This last week was great. I got a bunch of, more than usual, I got a bunch of Amazon packages. So our family loves Amazon. Pretty much all of our Christmas shopping was on Amazon. And our neighbors make fun of us because there's always like a UPS or a mail truck or something dropping off boxes. So like we get diapers and baby wipes and, you know, all that stuff automatically, you know, just comes. We don't have to like, so there's never that panic moment of like, oh no, I'm out of diapers, you know, like parents tell me about that. I'm like, yeah, I never want to be in that situation, you know, where it's like, what am I going to do now? Try to get creative with paper towels or something. I don't want to be in that position, but I love that feeling of getting a package. And, you know, sometimes it's fun stuff. Sometimes it's, you know, like I said, diapers and baby wipes. But it's every time I open up that Amazon box, I'm like, I'm genuinely excited. I'm like, all right, man, I can't wait to figure out what's in here. And sometimes I'm like, woo, you know, this awesome present, you know, came in here. And maybe my wife ordered something, you know, for me, or it's something that I ordered a while ago and forgot about it, you know. And I'm like, yes, you know, I get this thing. Or, you know, sometimes, but that feeling of getting like a present or, you know, getting something in the mail or even, you know, getting a letter, you know, the value of getting a letter is just, it's awesome. I love that feeling of getting that. And I was just thinking about, you know, how when we get a letter, how much it communicates something to us. Like when a letter is written to us, it communicates something, like a level of intentionality, a level of thought, you know, that somebody took the time to write this for me. You know, I think about the different thank you letters that I've gotten over the years, and I've always wanted to be one of those people that was really good at writing thank you letters. You know, somebody told me that, you know, I don't remember which president it was, but that a president, you know, decided that once a week or something, he would take time to actually write thank you letters to people. And I don't remember who told me it or what president it was, or even if it's true. But last year, I decided to take upon myself that same challenge. I went, you know, once a week, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to try to write thank you letters, because that's always a discipline I've wanted to have. You know, I've always respected those people that were really good at it, that always wrote, you know, a birthday card or a thank you card, or and always just were really consistent with it. And that was never, you know, a skill that I had, a discipline that I had mastered. And so I just want to go ahead and say right now, if you attended my wedding in 10 years ago or gave us a wedding gift, I'm going to go ahead and just say thank you, because you probably aren't going to get a thank you card for that. And I don't think that I ever sent them, so I'm sorry. But I'm working on that discipline now, so I appreciate your grace in that. But thank you for coming. But this last year, I made this goal, and I was looking back at, just because I was curious, you know, at kind of end of year and looking forward to the next year, I was like, how many thank you letters did I actually write? You know, did I accomplish my goal of trying to regularly write some? So this last year, I wrote about 150, which is an average of about, you know, three a week. And I went, wow, like how awesome is that I did that? You know, like that was a discipline, and there were times where I was good at it, and there were times where I wasn't. You know, but I consistently wrote thank you letters, and I'm so glad that I did, because there's so much that I want to be able to communicate through a letter. But it's more than just what I'm writing down. It's the intentionality. I want to be the kind of person that's thoughtful. I want to be the kind of person that recognizes things in other people and then calls them out and says, hey, I see what God is doing in your life, and I wanted to take the time to recognize it, even just by writing a letter. So why am I telling you this? Well, apart from kind of bragging a little bit that I did it, I actually completed my goal, which is part of it. I also wanted to share that with you because we're about to read the letter of James. So this morning we are starting our series called Living Faith. And Living Faith is, I'm going to talk more about why we're talking about Living Faith, but it's a study in the book of James. And the book of James is a letter, and I'm going to talk more about who it's written to and why it's written, I think it's important to understand that the value of the book of James as a letter, one, to those who received it, James had a specific intention when he wrote to those people. He wrote to a specific group, and he wrote for a specific reason. Now, the Bible is ultimately, it's a letter from God to us as mankind, and we can draw lessons out of that. But it's important to understand what James' original intention was in the letter, because that helps us know what we can draw from it. But before we do that, I want to make a challenge. And the challenge is this: would you commit to taking action? And what I mean by that is we're going to be talking about living faith. And James talks a lot about what action or what our faith looks like on the ground. You know, we talked about Ephesians, or when we went through the Ephesians study, Ephesians a lot about who we are in Christ and what our identity is, and a lot of really amazing, significant truths. And James is really more, okay, now that we have those things, what do we do with it? How do we take action? And so James 1:22 says this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And I want to make this challenge for all of us. I think sometimes when we begin, you know, a book study, or when we come and we listen to a sermon, it's easy to just go, oh yeah, there were some cool nuggets in there, and walk away. But James is challenging the exact opposite. Don't just listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So I want to just open up in prayer, and if you guys are with me in that and wanting to really take the time to take action, just agree along in your prayer. I mean, you can agree silently in your heart or out loud. It's up to you, but I want to just pray. Jesus, we thank you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the challenges in James, the challenges to take action, the challenges to love well, the challenges to have joy in the midst of trials, the challenges to seek you for wisdom, the challenges to identify you as a good father and recognize that we're in a battle against an enemy. Well, Jesus, I pray that we would be a church, we would be a people that would take action as we study your word, that it would impact us. So, Jesus, we pray that you would speak. Holy Spirit, would you move in us? Would you move in this time? Would you illuminate your word for us? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so living faith. In the back of your connection card, or sorry, in the back of your bulletin is the connection card right here. And I just want to make a personal invite to anyone who has any questions, or if you're a guest with us this morning, or basically just a challenge. If you want to grab some coffee, let me know. You can just fill out that card and write coffee, and myself or one of the other pastors would love to connect with you. But I want to make a challenge to you guys here. Our goal in making this offer of coffee, I did it at Christmas Eve, but our goal in making this offer is that each week we want to create an environment that is comfortable for somebody new to come in. Because somebody new, when you come into a church, it's overwhelming. And a lot of us haven't felt that feeling in a long time. You know, what it feels like to be a guest in a church. And so we are making a goal of trying to consistently make an offer to guests. So if you bring a guest, just know they're going to get an offer to go get some coffee. But when we dive into our living faith study, I want to ask two questions as we get started. What's the passage saying within its context, and how does it apply to my life? The goal of our study here is to look at the Word of God plainly. And I'm not using the word literal, because there are some books of the Bible you can't take literally. You know, the book of Revelation or the poetic books, they shouldn't be taken literally, but we can understand the Word of God plainly. So Charles Ryrie explains understand or interpreting plainly in a couple different ways. These are the points he uses I want to share with you guys. To interpret plainly, first, understand what each word means in its normal grammatical and historical sense. Number two, not exclude figures of speech, but seek to understand the plain meaning behind them. So I came up with a little example of a figure of speech. So here's one: a few fries short of a happy meal. All right, so you guys might know what that means. If you don't, it means, you know, kind of dim-witted or dumb. But as I went, I looked up this list really hilarious Google search, by the way. I looked up a list of just different figures of speech, and I got this list of probably 100 different ones, and there was a bunch, like, from the South of these different sayings, and they were hysterical, and I didn't know what half of them meant. Like, I have no idea what that means, so I decided to stick with a few fries short of a Happy Meal. But in terms of understanding Scripture, we need to recognize that there's figures of speech in our culture. If somebody said this, a few fries short of a Happy Meal, they obviously have an intended meaning. And that intended meaning has nothing to do with a Happy Meal. So if we didn't understand that culture, right, then we would misunderstand what they're trying to say. So when we study the Bible, we need to understand that there are figures of speech in it that we need to understand as well. Number three is read within the context. So first we start within the context of the verses, then the surrounding verses, then the chapter, then the book, then others that related by the same author, then we go to New Testament and then Old Testament. It's important to understand the context of the time period as well as the context of that author. Recognize the progress of revelation. So this is important because as we read a lot in Ephesians, Ephesians talked about the mystery revealed to the Gentiles. The mystery being that Gentiles are now included in the covenant. That's a New Testament thing. If we read the Old Testament with that same assumption, we're going to run into problems. So we have to understand that there is a progress of revelation. Number five, expect the Bible to use phenomenal language. Things are often described as they appear rather than precise scientific terms. So for example, in Psalms 84:11, it says, "The Lord is a sun and a shield." Obviously, the Lord isn't literally a sun and shield, but rather God functions as a source of light and life and protection for his people. That's the intended meaning of that passage. And then lastly, recognize important divisions of the Bible when interpreting Old Testament, New Testament, prophetic, poetic, etc. So there are certain books that are recognized in different literary styles, and it's important to know which one we're looking at. The reason we do all this is so that we don't run into any confusion. It's actually really easy to mess up a passage or to misunderstand its meaning or to take it out of context. And so that's why I go over this list again, because it's really important that as we study God's word, we do our best to understand what it actually means. So last week, you guys heard from Chrissy Close, a missionary, one of Adventure's missionaries on the Mercy Ships. And so after, I invited her and some other people from the church. We went down to Ixtapa and we were having some lunch and just hearing some stories. And as we're sitting there at lunch, I looked at Chrissy and I said, "Okay, we're not in church anymore." And I'm like, "I want the good stories, all right? Tell us, like, you know, what's one cultural, like, faux pas that you've made?" And what I mean by that question is, like, I've been around and on mission trips and different countries enough to know that different cultures have certain things that we don't know about. Like, we're not aware, and so we just make these mistakes because we make assumptions based on our understanding of culture. So Chrissy, on the ship alone, works with over 40 different, like, nations, people from all over the world. That's on the ship alone, as well as they travel around Africa doing these different things. So I was confident that definitely she's got a couple, you know, that she's made some mistakes in that area. So immediately she goes, "Oh, okay, let me tell you one." And she begins to tell us the story. They're in Benin, which is this small country in West Africa. They had just landed their ship there, and they were getting off the ship, and they had a whole team. Now, Chrissy's job was to kind of prep everyone on how to relate to the culture in Benin. That's kind of what her job was. So she gets off the ship and has this kind of welcome greeting team, and they have a bunch of chocolates for the kids. And these little chocolates were from England, and they were from some company that either had a pig logo or the chocolates themselves were little pigs. So as they're running around giving away these little pig candies to all these kids, like, the looks on the kids' faces as well as the parents was just like complete anger and frustration, and like, they were not excited. And so Chrissy quickly realized, okay, something isn't right here. I'm giving kids chocolate and they're responding with this weird look on their face. What's going on? Well, it wasn't until the translator came up and told her that a good chunk of Benin's population is Muslim. And anything with any resemblance, even to, so eating a pig is forbidden in the Muslim faith, but anything even resembling a pig that they would consume would also be considered offensive. So here they are getting off trying to, you know, witness to these people and try to build trust. And the very first thing they do is hand them some pig chocolates and offend hundreds of them. And so immediately they went, they got all the chocolates and they apologized 100 times. And Chrissy was just, you know, mortified that she was the one that was supposed to be leading up this team. And I was like, oh yeah, I can think of lots of times where I've been there. I've done similar things. You know, Chrissy's example is a great example for us to just to consider. We can't just take our culture, our understanding, and apply it to God's word. We need to understand what is the culture that's going on. What were the significant things happening at the time of writing? So let's take a look at that. If you guys have your Bibles, you can open up to James chapter 1. And we're just going to start right at the beginning. I'll bounce around a little bit, but I'll put slides up here. But really, we're going to stick to James chapter 1. So first, let's look at the recipients of this letter. So James 1:1 tells us, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So 12 tribes, specifically meaning the 12 tribes of Israel, scattered among the nations. Now, there are some... you know, some theologians that have posed the question, could this also mean believers? Could it also mean, you know, because we've kind of been grafted into that? I don't think that's the case, and most theologians don't. I think it's specifically actually 12 tribes scattered among the nations, and I'll explain more why. But specifically, the recipients are Jewish believers. People, this is early on in the time of Christianity, so basically early Jewish believers that have been scattered among the nations. So not only scattered in Israel, but scattered among different nations. And I'll explain why I think they were scattered and kind of what's going on a little bit later. Second, if we look at James 5:4-6, and then I'll share another verse, James 2:6-7. This is basically kind of like a judgment to the rich that gives us a little insight. So it says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. So he's speaking not only, God's speaking this judgment, you know, to the rich, but also we see in James 2:6-7, it says, but you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? And are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him whom you belong? So we see, sorry about that. There you go. In the book of James, there's Jews that have been scattered, but they're also being oppressed by the rich. They're being taken to court. They're being abused by wealthy landowners. And basically, they're facing these trials and tribulations, which is consistent with most of what James talks about. James talks a lot about trials and tribulations, and I'll explain more about kind of what those are. But just basically for our purpose right now in this moment, basically it's been written to Jews that have been scattered that are likely facing all kinds of trials, political, financial, and religious trials. So second, let's take a look at author. I'll go deeper into recipients in a later section, so we'll come back to that. But possible authors. So traditionally, the accepted view of authorship is attributed to James of Jerusalem or James, the brother of Jesus. But I wanted to go through and actually look at why most have believed that that's the case. But first, we need to understand how many James there are. So it's actually, you might think it goes, well, why is it confusing to try to figure out, you know, which James wrote it? In the very beginning, it says, James, a servant of the Lord, James 1:1. But that's all it says. It doesn't say James and his last name. It just says James, a servant of the Lord. So who is this person who can just write James? You know, Paul can write, Paul, a servant of the Lord. Everybody knows who Paul is when he writes that. There's not any other Pauls, but there are several other James. So just in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, there's three different James listed in just this passage, and possibly even the fourth. Acts 1 through 13 and 14 says this. When they arrived, they went upstairs to their room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And what's one of his brothers' names? James. So there's four James listed in this passage. All right, so we're going to take a look at those different James and why most scholars believe that it's James, the brother of Jesus. So first is the list of disciples. So we have Simon Peter, whom you guys are familiar with. Then there's James, the son of Zebedee, who's the brother of John. That's basically, he's one of the inner, kind of inner circle disciples. He's with Jesus constantly. He got to see some pretty amazing things. So he's a kind of a main James figure. So then there's John, the beloved, Andrew, Bartholomew, or aka Nathaniel. Then James, the son of Alphaeus, which there's not a ton said about him. Then there's Judas Iscariot, who's the betrayer of Jesus. Then there's Judas or Thaddeus, so another Judas, who is the son of James. And then Matthew, aka Levi, Philip, Simon the Zealot, aka the Canaanian, and then Thomas. So first, let's take a look at James, the father of Judas. So James, the father of Judas, is mentioned here in this passage in Acts, and then again in Luke 6:16, and that's pretty much it. And it says, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So it seems like the only reason that this James is listed, who's basically the father of Judas, not Iscariot, the betrayer, is only listed really to identify this Judas, the disciple, from the other Judas, who's the bad one. So is it likely that this James, the father of Judas, wrote this book only by first name reputation? Not very likely. This is the only time that he's really written about. So most scholars would say it's not really him. The next is James, the son of Alphaeus. And he's mostly just in, he's one of the disciples, but he's listed pretty much only when the disciples are listed as a whole. And he's probably not well known enough to have written an authoritative letter under his first name as well. He's only really listed in these times when the other disciples are listed, and he's not really listed on his own in any sort of specific reference to him. So then the most likely person we would have guessed would be James, the son of Zebedee, who's the brother of John, and he's kind of the insider. So first, he witnessed the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, which is in Mark 5:37. It says, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he also witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. So these are things that not all the other disciples got to see, and this James was invited along. But the big problem with this is that he was put to death by Herod Agrippa, and that's recorded in Acts 12:2. It says, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And the time of his death is around AD 44, which is earlier than most people would put the time of the writing of this book. It's difficult to date this letter that early. He would have probably been the person that he could have written, hey, this is James, this is my book, my letter, and people would have known for sure. So who else could it be? The only other person is James, the brother of Jesus. So what's interesting about James, the brother of Jesus, is it's actually believed that he didn't believe it, that his brother, basically his half-brother, was the Savior. He actually didn't believe that early on. We see that in John chapter 7, verse 5. It says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So with just that information alone, we go, well, how could it be James, the brother of Jesus, then? But then in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And basically, after that point, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead and appears to his brother first and then to the other disciples, then we see James involved in all kinds of leadership and leadership in the early church. So in Acts chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, it says, but Peter kept on knocking. This is when Peter is locked up in prison and he has been miraculously released by an angel. It says, but Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James, the brother of Jesus, and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said, and then left for another place. This is important because this is the early believers, the early Christians, are sitting there praying that Peter would be released from prison. And then Peter is released, and he comes, and he reports back to this James. So James, the brother of Jesus, is there. We also see that he has several dialogues with Paul in public places. So this is Acts chapter 15, 13. It said, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. And then Galatians 1, 19 says, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So Paul is when basically Saul makes his conversion to Paul, he goes back to Jerusalem to go meet with the other apostles to basically get approval to be sent out on his missionary journey with Barnabas. And the person he meets with is James, the brother of Jesus. So Galatians 2:9 tells us this, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me Barnabas the right hand of the fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. So James, the brother of Jesus, is recognized kind of as a pillar in the early Christian faith. He's recognized by the Apostle Paul, and he's involved in some other councils that we'll talk about. So who is the only James that's really could write the letter and just simply write James? This pretty much is the only James that could do that who is alive at the time. But in addition to that, most of the early Christian writers, Origen, Eusebius, and Cyril of Jerusalem, Augustine, they all recognize that James, the brother of Jesus, is the author of this letter. So why share all this stuff? Because I think it's important to know. It's actually really easy to get confused. How many of you guys knew there were four different James that could have written it? You know, it's important to know because it helps us understand this more of the context of the story. So the time that it's written then is sometime between 46 and 49 AD. And Josephus, who is a historian, puts James' martyrdom sometime around 62 AD. I say sometime because this is ancient history, so none of it's super accurate, but that's consistent. Basically, that time frame would put the writing of this book sometime between 46 and 49 AD. But some other things that are interesting are, it says James chapter 1, it says that they're scattered. The scattering of believers. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And this is right after Stephen is stoned. Basically, he gives this speech to the religious believers and the Pharisees, and they turn around and they stone him. And this is kind of basically the first big, one of the first big kind of preaching moments of that's recorded, and it's in Acts chapter 7. This is right after that. It says, and Saul approved of their killing him. This is Saul who converts to Paul. It says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So here's the context of what we're talking about. This is that scattering. So Saul in this moment is out killing, he approves of the killing of Stephen, and he is out persecuting believers. He's the same one that converts and then goes back to James for approval to go out and evangelize to the Gentiles. But we see this scattering here. That it says all except the apostles were scattered around throughout Judea and Samaria. And that's kind of why we place this time between 46 and 49 AD, because this is kind of when that happens. So the believers are scattering around, and basically they're facing all kinds of persecution that's going on from these religious leaders, and Paul is among them. At this time he's Saul, but he's among them going around dragging them out of their house. Another reason why we put it kind of before 49 AD is there's a council known as the Jerusalem Council that was formed in 49 AD, and it's not mentioned in the book of James. All right, so why is this important? Well, first, the council was because men from Judea and Antioch came down and were teaching believers that unless you're circumcised, you can't be basically a believer. You can't be saved. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And the reason why it's significant that it's not recorded in the book of James is that James, the brother of Jesus, plays a huge part in this council. So, and it was a big problem because the apostles actually formed a group and they made a final decision on the matter, and that group was led by James. The final decision was obviously you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And at that point, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was a non-Jew that was saved and received the Holy Spirit. And so basically the Holy Spirit had already come. The good news had come to the Gentiles already before that point. And the apostles had concluded, okay, like the Gentiles are included in this promise. All of that's been done. Then they send Paul out. And then there's this big council because Jewish believers are pushing that unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And so this is a really significant thing that was challenging Christianity early on. And the fact that it's not listed in the book of James when he played such a significant role would it's not absolute, but it would suggest that this letter was probably written before that time, which was in 49 AD. Some other important context for what's going on. This is a little, basically, I'm going to talk about the Jewish War of Rebellion, which actually takes place after the time of writing, but there's a lot of buildup that's going on before that happens that takes place right around when what we're talking about. So since about 63 BC, Rome had began rule in Israel. And then basically during that time, Rome would send kind of procurators, the Roman rulers, and their job was basically to collect tax. So they would collect all these taxes, and their job was to send it on to Rome. The deal was anything above basically their quota, they would pocket. So you can imagine what would happen. Much of the Roman rulers would collect a bunch of extra taxes. They would pocket the extra, send on what they needed to Rome. And so it's just kind of, they were abused. They were abused by the Roman leadership collecting extra taxes. And so that's part of some of the financial trials that they're facing. Some other important things happen in 39 AD, which is right around this time. Emperor Caligula, who's the emperor of Rome at this time, he's super young. He's like 20-something when he became the emperor of Rome. He appoints himself as a deity. So he says to all of Rome, all right, I am officially a deity now, and I want you to recognize me as such in all of Rome. Now, Rome had conquered most of the known world at this point. So when he says that, he's saying, hey, world, I'm a god now, and you need to recognize me as that. And he makes this command, basically, that in every single temple in all of Rome, there should be a statue dedicated to him. Now, how do you feel like the Jewish community respond to this Roman emperor saying, hey, we want a temple of you, or we want this statue of this Roman emperor inside the temple? Obviously, they didn't like that. They didn't like that much. And actually, the Jewish or the Israelites were the only ones that we know of that actually opposed that. And so they actually opposed and said, no, we're not going to put this statue in our temple. You know, refused to acknowledge any other god. And so Caligula responded exactly how you would expect a Roman emperor to respond. he said, okay, great, I'm going to come destroy your temple and I'll kill you. And so they sent kind of a group of people to try to go reason with him and calm him down, to no effect. So they sent, this is right around 39 AD, they send this group of delegates to go calm him down, and it didn't work. And so kind of right at the height of this conflict, Israel is not looking too good. The Roman emperor wants the statue in there. It's going to destroy the temple. And the Israelites are not okay with that. And so what happens? Well, maybe convenient for them, Emperor Caligula is actually brutally murdered in kind of a coup following some games. And it's completely unrelated to this conflict in Israel. Kind of a coup within his own, you know, Roman leadership. So why is all this important? One, because it explains a little bit of the conflict that's going on in Jerusalem at the time of this writing. But we have believers that are scattered because they're facing religious oppression from the actual Jewish leadership. Then we have Israel as a whole being oppressed by Roman leadership and then being spiritually oppressed by Roman leadership as well. And then financially they're being taxed. And then at the same time, there's actually a famine going on in this nation. And all of this is mounting into an escalating conflict that doesn't take place until about 66 AD, which is basically the Jewish War of Rebellion. So in 66 AD, which is after the time of writing, what happens is they get so frustrated after basically a couple Roman soldiers defile the temple and they steal some silver from the temple, the Jewish temple. And so Israel's had enough. They decide to revolt. So they stage this huge rebellion. Their first battle is successful. They're actually able to muster an army of about 100,000 men. They head north to go fight the Roman Empire. And Rome responds to their 100,000 with about 60,000 highly trained soldiers and wipes them out. And at this point, Israel and Jerusalem as a capital is pretty much the only kind of like the last place, and Jews are scattering back in. They're rushing back in to kind of the last bastion of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. And this is all around 66 to 70 AD. And they begin infighting. They're fighting over how if they should rebel or if they shouldn't. And they begin to kill each other. And there's this big kind of basically rebellion and revolt happening in Jerusalem, and Rome is just marching their way down. Rome finally gets to Jerusalem around 70 AD, and by this point, Israel is a mess. Jerusalem is a mess. Most of the Israelites have been fighting each other. There's not much of an army left. Rome walks right in and takes them out. And it's at that point that basically the Roman Empire destroys the temple. In 70 AD is when the temple was destroyed. Now, here's some interesting things about that. The destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, marks basically kind of the last time that, well, it is the last time that the Jewish people had their temple, 70 AD. And it's at that point that many of them were scattered, and it's estimated that nearly a million Jews died in that revolution. And it wasn't, they actually never recovered political authority in Israel until 1948, following World War II. That's the first time. And guess what? That area, the temple, is still in dispute today with Palestine. They still do not have that temple. So now, this conflict is after the time of writing, but the buildup is right before it. It's during the time of writing that this is happening. You can see the tension that's mounting. So for a Jewish believer, they're facing all kinds of oppression. They're facing homelessness. They're being scattered all over the place. They're facing financial oppression. They're facing the Roman rulers. There's this, you know, revolt going on in the process. All this stuff is happening that's building up, and they're scattered all over the place. And this is the time of the early church. This is the time when Paul's out spreading his missionary journey, when Israel is literally falling apart. And so here's James. He was basically the kind of the pastor in Jerusalem of these Jewish believers. And what does he do? He responds and goes, wow, my people, the people that God has put me in charge of, are scattered, they're depressed, they're facing all kinds of just overwhelming trials. I need to get some sort of message to them. And that's when he writes this letter. And he writes it to those scattered all over, specifically the Jewish people. So what is our central theme? There's Caligula, a statue of Caligula right there. Our theme is this, living faith. And the reason is that much of James talks about the real practical. Because in reality, let's say you're facing these kind of trials. You're facing famine. You're facing financial oppression. You've lost your home. You've been scattered. You know, everyone is against you. And now you're facing all these trials. And let's say I write you a letter as your pastor. And it says, and it talks really high level about who you are in Christ and all the spiritual blessings we have. It's going to be hard for you to receive that. Not because those things aren't true, but because when you're in that moment and you don't have any food, you want the practical. You want, how do I still have faith in the midst of all of this? My world is falling apart. I don't have time to think about the super high-level spiritual truths. I need just, what do I get for today? What's going to get me through today? How am I going to live my faith today? That's why Living Faith is our title, because that's what James focuses on. What's the practical truth? How do we live out our faith day by day? And yes, James has this, he has specific recipients that are going through these trials, right? These Jewish believers. But the same truths apply to us today. Now, are we facing the same kind of religious oppression? No, probably not to the level they are. But are we facing some trials? Some financial trials, some political trials, some religious trials? Yeah, we are. Family trials. And so the truths that James presents are applicable to us, but it's helpful for us to understand the context of what's going on. It gives us a deeper insight into why he writes the things that he does. And you'll see in the book of James that he kind of jumps all around. It doesn't feel like there's this really cohesive thing. And it's probably because he's just trying to address as much as he can in this letter, trying to say, okay, how can I help these people? So at the beginning of this message, I said I wanted to look at the verses, and I wanted to ask two questions. What's the passage saying within its context, and how does it apply to my life? We're going to go through the book of James in the next couple of weeks, and we're going to go through specifically, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're going to ask these questions. But it's helpful to understand who he's writing to. But I made a challenge at the beginning, and the challenge was this, to take an action. Would you be willing to take an action? I know we didn't cover a lot of specific passages in this sermon, but I want to challenge each of us to take an action this week. And the challenge is this, one of these three. I'm going to present three challenges, and you can pick one, right? First is read through the book of James, and you can use the quiet time. So the quiet time has one kind of intro, and then the next 5 days are basically read the passage, and in your own words, summarize what it's saying. All right, now this is not, the great part about James is you'll know what it's saying. It's simple, straightforward, it's pretty clear. But the reason that I want to do this is because it's helpful to set the context for the whole study. And the great part about James, it's only 5 chapters. So you can read 5 chapters, and they're not long chapters. It's like, you know, a page or two in your Bible. So I want to challenge you, would you commit to going through the quiet time this week? On top of that, in the beginning of our quiet time booklet, or maybe it's the end, I don't know where it got put, but we have basically small group questions. Our home groups are starting up, and our home groups are actually going to be launching and going through this content. So this week in home groups, we're going to be talking about James. And so if you take the time to read through, you'll be able to jump right into that conversation. So the second challenge is this. If you're not already plugged in, join a home group. You can sign up in the back. There's a sign-up sheet. But I want to encourage you, this is a time for us to go deeper as a church, as individuals, as a community, walking together, having people walk with us in life, hold us accountable to that. And then the last challenge is this. Invite a friend. So we made these invite cards this week. They're little squares. Basically, it just has a verse. It says, what if faith meant more? And then it has a verse, James 2:15 and 17. It says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. And then it has specific times for our services. This is basically, I was thinking about when I have invited people in the past, I have to usually explain to them when service is and when childcare is. I wanted something that I could just hand to my neighbors and say, hey, we're doing a new series. Here's a card. So I would encourage you, take as many as you need. I'm happy to print hundreds. But basically, an encouragement is invite them. So three challenges. Read through the book of James using the quiet time. Join and attend a home group. You can sign up in the back or invite a friend. And this isn't so much of a challenge, but rather an encouragement. We're continuing our memory verses. So there's a memory verse card in the back. All right, so we're going to do about one per chapter. So we have five different memory verses as we continue to go through. So I'm going to invite the worship team up. And what I want to do is I want to just have a little bit of a quiet time. I mean, this is just on your own, and I'm going to leave those challenges up. And while the team is kind of getting ready, the question is this for your quiet time. Just take a few moments with God. And I just want to ask this question. What are the barriers in the way of you taking the next step? All right, I don't want this to just be another intro to another series. What are the barriers? I think for me, sometimes the barriers go, man, I don't know if I have a great opportunity to invite a friend, you know, or sometimes I'm busy and I forget to do my quiet time, you know, or home groups are, it's a lot of work to get my whole family there. I'm hosting one, so that's not directly applicable to me, but it is a lot of work to host one. What are the barriers for you? And real practical, don't think super high level, but just take some time now, right as they begin the song, to just think about what are the barriers for you? And then would you commit to taking one of these challenges? And then share what your commitment was in your home group this week.